Well, welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? Abiding in Him, pressing on, doing okay, good, all right. Well, anybody have anything to share here tonight before we get off the ground? Anything on your heart? Actually, I did have a little something. It ain't long, but we're still on David Wilkerson's list, or my mom is. And she got a pamphlet or a newsletter message this week from World Challenge. It was called The Sufficiency of Christ, I think was the name of it. And this is by Gary Wilkerson, David's son. Mom was sitting there reading, and all of a sudden she asked me some questions, and I thought, oh, no, that's not right. No, that's not right. And so she asked me to read it. When I read it, I got kind of irritated, and it's a shame. All right, I don't know anything about Gary Wilkerson. I don't know what kind of doctrine he preaches or, you know, what he teaches. All I know is he's David's son, and he wrote this message. But if this message is any indicator of his theology, then the people in that church are in trouble. So he starts out by saying, quote, this. He's quoting Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He says, I have always wondered about one phrase in this verse. He had to. This passage refers to Jesus, of course. Why would Jesus have to do anything? He's God. We read of him choosing to come to earth, choosing to heal, choosing to love everyone around him. So why does this say he had to do what he did? Becoming flesh and serving as a living sacrifice for our sins. Couldn't he just as easily have declared from heaven, I'll send angels to bring redemption to mankind? Here is one of the few instances in Scripture where the Lord's engaging in a commanded endeavor. Why? To understand why Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect, we first have to understand the new covenant. And it's basically, this whole article is about the new covenant, but he goes into an explanation of what covenants are, and the whole premise of this message is based on, it's a false premise. And his premise is that Jesus is not only the one who fulfilled the covenant, the old covenant, but he's the keeper of the new covenant for us. He refuses to accept the obvious point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make in that very passage. The point of what the writer of Hebrews is making is very clear. He says, you know, Jesus had to be made, had to come to earth, had to be made in every respect like his brethren, had to experience our temptations, our trials, you know, our sufferings, so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. It's very simple. That's why he had to come. Not just to die on the cross, but as his function as a priest. To be a merciful, to do a proper job, to be merciful and faithful, he had to come and experience what we experience, all right? That's very clear from the verse, from the context of the verse, and from the next verse, which he didn't quote, which I'm going to quote in a few minutes. But he tries to make a big deal out of this. Why did Jesus have to come here? Why did he have to do it? Why was the command? Well, in order to, you can't understand that unless you first understand the new covenant and covenants in general. So he's going to explain it, right? So first of all, the message is based on this false thesis that God could not establish the new covenant with mankind because mankind is incapable of keeping any of the covenants God has made with us. And he says this is proven time and time again from the days of Adam to the time of Moses and right up to the new covenant. We've demonstrated over and over again that we're incapable of obeying God. We're incapable of being faithful to God. So then, he's just assuming that would be the same thing under the new covenant relationship. So Jesus had to come, and God had to make the new covenant with Jesus instead, because Jesus would be the only one who wouldn't break it. Okay, just as mankind was incapable of keeping all the covenants in the old covenant, including the old covenant itself, so we're New Testament believers, Christians, will be incapable of keeping the new covenant. So the new covenant was not established with man directly, because that would just end up another failure in his eyes. It can only be established with mankind indirectly through Jesus, who was our representative. Jesus represents mankind, so God made the covenant with him. All right? The covenant was cut between the Father and the Son alone, according to this guy, on behalf of mankind, because only the Son, on behalf of mankind, is capable of keeping that covenant. Now, if you don't see what's wrong with that whole idea, maybe it's because you're used to hearing all these all this garbage preached in church, and this is another way of preaching the same stuff. It's the same false grace, ends up with eternal security, and it's the same message that's been preached to all the planet for hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? He's saying that Jesus is the keeper of the covenant for us, on our behalf. And that's no different than preaching eternal security in the end, when you understand what he's saying. But the real problem here is not that this Mr. Wilkerson is preaching eternal security, it's how he's preaching it. First of all, he ignores the plain meaning of the scripture he's quoting. He misrepresents other scripture in order to arrive at the conclusions he wants to arrive at, all right? I ask anybody, where does the scripture say that God established the new covenant with Jesus alone on our behalf? Where in the world does this guy get this? Where is that in the scripture? The scripture doesn't teach that. What it says is Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant. It says that in Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, and 12, 24. He's a mediator of the new covenant, and he's a surety for the new covenant in Hebrews 7, 22. Now, neither of those terms mean or even suggest that the new covenant was made with Jesus alone. The term mediator, the very term itself, mediator, means there's three parties involved. You don't have a mediator between one person and himself. You don't have a mediator between a mediator and one person. A mediator is one that gets in between two people, and he ensures that the transaction that's taking place between those two parties, or more than two parties, is a valid transaction. Jesus is the mediator, not the recipient of the new covenant. And the fact that men, not Jesus alone, are the recipients of the new covenant is made clear throughout the Bible. I can't understand why this guy's even saying such an absurd thing. I mean, in Jeremiah 31:31, this is what it says about the new covenant. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, and saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more." That's quoted again by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 13, I'm going to read this, because you go through Hebrews, and you get to chapter 8, and this is what the writer of Hebrews says, is now, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum, okay? So you read chapters 1 through 8 of Hebrews, and you get to 8, and this guy says, now everything you've read up to now, this is the sum of what I'm talking about. He's comparing an old covenant with a new covenant, how the new covenant is superior, and Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood and all these things. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that they'll make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So he's quoting Jeremiah, same thing. The new covenant is going to be made with people. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and iniquities shall I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. All right, so again, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah, saying God is going to establish a new covenant, and it's going to be with the children of Israel, house of Israel and house of Judah. One more in Hebrews 12:22-25, Jesus again called the mediator. He's the mediator of the New Testament. It says, but you are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that speaketh on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So God said to the prophet Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He didn't say, I will make a new covenant with my incarnated son on behalf of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The fact that God would establish a new covenant with people, not just with Jesus, is repeated again and again. There'd be no question in anybody's mind as to whether God cut the new covenant with Jesus alone or whether he cut it with people. And I also find it hard to believe that this guy, Mr. Wilkerson, he always wondered what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said Jesus needed to be made like his brother in every way. He had to come. He had to. He said, well, I don't understand that. I've always wondered about that. Well, that's preposterous to me. Because the reasons why he had to come are clearly stated in that same verse he read, and in the next one, and throughout that whole chapter. Besides that, he was reading another version. It doesn't say Jesus had to come. It says it behooved him to come, which is a little bit different in the Greek. It means if you want to do a good job, you do this. It's a little bit different than a command. This is what it says in Hebrews 2:17 through 18 in the King James. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That means help them, have mercy on them. He had to come and suffer so he can be a faithful high priest. He knows what we're going through, so he can empathize with us when we're going through something and help us and succor us. It means take care of you, you know. And you'll find that in life as a Christian. The more you suffer as a Christian and are broken and go through situations that break you and cause you suffering, and the more you're able to empathize with people who are going through things. You know, a lot of Christians, they come to the Lord, they get a lot of head knowledge, they're proud and arrogant, they're not broken yet, and people go through things, and they have no mercy on them, no compassion for them. It's just all law and rules and regulations, and do this and don't do that, and if you don't do this, out you go and all that kind of stuff. And there's a place for that kind of sternness, but Jesus had to become a merciful high priest. And the more you go through trials and tribulations, the more you experience breaking and suffering, the more you can have mercy on other people who are going through that stuff as God leads, as God's will. We don't encourage people to have mercy on everybody regardless, okay? You only have mercy as God leads. But the depth of your own brokenness helps you, when God does try to have mercy on somebody, it helps you really have mercy on them. You know, do a good job of it and help them. All right, and that's why Jesus had to come and be made like us, so he could do his job properly. Mediator and priest. In order to be a mediator or a priest, he had to come and lay down his life, be a sacrifice. He had to be the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of all mankind. But in order to be a faithful and merciful high priest, he would have to experience our suffering. He had to suffer temptation like we do. He had to be made obedient through suffering like we do. That's in verse 10. And he would have to experience physical death, verse 14, so he could conquer death and destroy the fear of death. The reason Jesus had to come in general was to understand us, understand what we go through, so we could be the perfect high priest in every sense. Now, unfortunately, this guy, Mr. Wilkerson, he chooses to ignore that answer. The answers are right there in front of him in the very verse, and the next verse, and verses before that in the same chapter. He ignores all that, what the writer of Hebrews himself says as to why Jesus had to become like us. And instead, he concocts this answer that Jesus had to come because God could only make the covenant with him. He couldn't make it with mankind because we're incapable of keeping the covenant. And only Jesus could keep the covenant. So Jesus had to come and cut the covenant with God on our behalf. That's his answer as to why Jesus had to come and become like us. It's so absurd and preposterous. I can't believe that anybody would even read this newsletter and not just throw it in a trash can. But anyway, like I said, he says that Jesus had to come, become a man, because he's the only one that could ever keep the covenant. He says, quote, we all know that under the new covenant, our sins are covered by Christ's gift of grace. So what is a covenant? It's an agreement between two or more parties where each is required to fulfill certain terms. There are all kinds of covenants, including a marriage covenant, where two people become one. There are covenants for businesses, when, for example, two owners merge their efforts so that both sides benefit. Peace treaties between nations are covenants, where warring sides agree to cease hostilities and benefit one another in other ways. Throughout the Bible, we see God making covenants with his people. In each case, he says, here is what I'll do on my end, and as you keep your end, here are the blessings and benefits that will come to you. God has always kept his end of those covenants, yet man has never been able to. He has continually failed to uphold his end in every covenant. The first covenant God made was with Adam, who broke it by falling to temptation by Satan. Noah also took part in God's covenant when God promised he would never destroy the earth again by water. Immediately after the flood, Noah got drunk, breaking the covenant, which was to apply only as God's law was upheld. Even today, no Christian can improve on this pattern. None of us is able to keep the covenant with God. No matter how good our intentions are, our hearts are bent on backsliding and turning from his ways to go off on our own. The Lord foresaw all this, and from the very beginning, he made plans to put into place a perfect covenant that couldn't be broken. He would enact a covenant like none before it, with a unique provision, a surety that neither side would ever break the covenant. Well, that's a quote, okay? So first of all, God knows, he says, we all know that under the new covenant, our sins are covered by Christ's gift of grace. You know, he doesn't make any qualifications here between past sins, present sins, future sins. He just says, you know, all sins, are, you know, our sins are covered under grace. That's it. That's it. Our sins are covered. Well, that could easily leave the reader under the impression that not only our past sins are covered, but all our present and all our future sins are already covered by grace, which is exactly what most preachers in the churches teach. And he probably does too, but I don't know, because I've never read anything. It's the first thing I ever read from this guy, so I don't know what he preaches, but he probably does, because that fits right into what he's teaching. Okay? But that's the wrong concept, of course. Paul says when you come to justified, your sins past. He specifically says the sins of the past are covered. Okay? We have to have the sins present and sins future covered by repenting of them, turning from them. They're not automatically covered. But see, that's the kind of statement a guy makes who believes that. He just, you know, just slings that phrase out there. You know, when we come to the new covenant, all your sins are covered. You know, no distinction between past, present, and future, because there is no distinction in their minds. Then he starts to explain the idea, the concept of a covenant. And he gives modern examples, secular examples. Then he goes to the biblical examples. And by definition, a covenant, he says, requires that both parties fulfill certain stipulations. And so he says, when God makes a covenant with mankind, he says, quote, here is what I'll do on my end, and as you keep your end, here are the blessings and benefits that are going to come to you. Of course, God has always kept his end of any covenant he makes with mankind, but we never do. We're not incapable of it, even if we wanted to. We've consistently failed to uphold our end of every covenant. Then he proceeds to give examples, starts with Adam, goes on up to through Noah and Moses, up to the new covenant. Now, I want to point out something to you. He says here, it demonstrates just how carelessly this guy handles the scripture, okay? First, he's talking about Adam. God made a covenant with Adam. He blew it. Then he goes to Noah. This is what he said about Noah. He says, Noah also took part in God's covenant. When God promised he would never destroy the earth again by water, immediately after the flood, Noah got drunk, breaking the covenant, which was to apply only as God's law was upheld. When God promised he would never destroy the earth again by water, was he really making that kind of a covenant that this guy's implying with Noah? Was the Noahide covenant the typical kind of covenant that could be broken by man's side of the deal, by man not keeping his end of the bargain? Was that a covenant that could be broken by Noah getting drunk? I mean, if Noah was responsible for keeping his end of that covenant, since we know all men are incapable of keeping any covenant they make with God, Noah too was incapable, right? So when he broke his end of the covenant, what was the result? Did God destroy the earth again with water? Now listen to what the scripture says about that covenant. And you judge for yourself whether or not this guy is either taking unwarranted liberties with the scripture or is ignorant of the scripture. I mean, you're talking about a huge flock that followed Dave Wilkerson. And that's not a small deal, okay? So this guy is taking Dave Wilkerson's place, him and a few other ones. He's going to be up there preaching and sending out newsletters. And if he's off, he's going to affect a lot of people. Now, David Wilkerson was off in certain areas, but he was basically a sound minister. And he preached holiness. He waffled on eternal security. He's back and forth. You never knew what he believed, because one time he said one thing, one time he says another. But he was a sound, basically a sound minister. This guy is unsound. He does not even know how to interpret the simplest phrases in the Bible. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. This is what God says about that covenant that he's talking about. He said Noah broke it by getting drunk. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant. The bow in the cloud will be a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall be no more a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now I want to know, does everybody understand what that covenant is saying? Who is God making a covenant with? And who's responsible to do what in that covenant? Twice God says, the covenant he is establishing after the flood is being established with all flesh. Everything. The fish, the beasts, the birds, everything. Three times, God says, it's being established with every living creature that was on the earth or was with Noah in the ark. Four times, he says, the covenant was being established with Noah or Noah and his sons. Once, he says that covenant was being established between himself and the earth. It's clear that the covenant God established at that time was being made with the earth itself and everyone, man and beast, that dwells on the earth as long as the earth remains. That's what the covenant was there. It was a one-sided covenant. Just as the Abrahamic covenant is a one-sided covenant. Nobody, including Noah getting drunk, has ever broken that covenant because nobody can break it. It's a one-sided covenant. God made it with the earth. As long as the earth stands, as long as there's flesh on the earth, God's not going to destroy the earth again with water. That's his covenant. Now this guy says of that covenant, he says Noah also took part in God's covenant. When God promised he would never destroy the earth again by water. Immediately after the flood, Noah got drunk, breaking the covenant. Now, what kind of asininity is that? I'm not picking on Mr. Wilkerson. I'm not trying to be petty. I mean, don't you think if a preacher's going to teach on the subject of covenants, he should be able to correctly interpret the various covenants of the Bible? Don't you think it's a bad sign that someone who's doing a teaching on the very concept of covenants has so totally misunderstood that simple covenant God made after the flood? I mean, if the guy can't get such a simple covenant like that one right, what makes you think he's going to get these much more complicated covenants right? Anyway, he goes on to make his point that mankind is incapable of keeping any covenant God makes with him. He says, none of us is able to keep covenant with God, no matter how good our intentions are, because our hearts are bent on backsliding and going off in our own ways. He says that the Lord foresaw all that, and from the very beginning he made plans to put into place a perfect covenant that couldn't be broken. This is what he says. The problem has never been with God's part of the covenant. It has always been with our part. God tells us to love our neighbor, but we don't. He tells us to seek him with all our hearts, but we don't. Plain and simple, we're a covenant-breaking people. How did God deal with this? How did he go about making a better covenant, as Hebrews describes it? How could he possibly improve something that had never fully worked? He did it by making covenant not with man, but with a man, Jesus. Many Christians think the new covenant is exclusively an agreement between God and man. It isn't. It's a covenant between the Father and his Son. Christ was the man God chose to make this covenant with, not Adam, not Noah, not you or me. So he's very plainly saying that God made a covenant with Jesus, not with Adam or Noah or anybody else or you or me. Well, what does God say? He says, Behold, the days come when I, the Lord, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, unless there's a compelling reason to think that the terms house of Israel and house of Judah are some kind of metaphorical meaning, not to be taken literally, but they're meant to represent Jesus, the person, for some reason, I'd say we have a major conflict here between the teaching of Mr. Wilkerson and the teaching of God's Word. And I wonder how many people get this newsletter even care. By the way, when it came time to actually establish the new covenant we're talking about here, does everybody know exactly who established it? Did the Father establish the new covenant with Jesus, or was it the other way around? And exactly where was the new covenant established? Was it established in heaven, in eternity past, in some secret council, or was it established somewhere on the earth, in the time and space realm? I mean, we're talking about a new covenant here, God promised, and it can't establish it with man, it's got to establish it with Jesus. So when was that new covenant ratified? Who's it ratified with? Where was it ratified? Should be some answers here. I mean, Mr. Wilkerson's saying God the Father established a new covenant with Jesus the Son at some point in history. He's saying the establishment of this covenant between the Father and the Son is how the Father solved the problem of man's total inability to keep any of the covenants God made with him. So he made this new covenant with a representative of man because he couldn't make it with man. He made it with Jesus because Jesus would and did keep the new covenant forever. Well, I'm asking this guy, if anybody believes him, when and where this new covenant between the Father and the Son was made, because you can't find it in Scripture. So where is it? The Bible says about the new covenant, when it was established, by who, and where. There is an answer. Luke 22:19-20. These are both the New American Standard versions, these two scriptures I'm going to read. Luke 22:19-20 says, and when he had taken, that's Jesus, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, the disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after he had eaten the bread, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's when the covenant was cut right there. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul's going back and Paul's reiterating that night. He says the same thing. He's just telling the same story. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered from you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay? We don't have to guess when or where the New Testament, the New Covenant, was ratified, because the Scripture clearly tells us. It was established in the city of Jerusalem in 33 AD. This is the only time in history that the New Covenant has ever been established. And it was established between Jesus and Jews. Jews who followed him. Not between the Father and the Son. Jesus, who was God as well as man, didn't cut the New Covenant with the Father. He didn't cut the new covenant with himself. He cut it with mankind. Jewish mankind, to be precise. Now, why is it so important we don't accept this idea that God made the new covenant with Jesus instead of mankind, because mankind's incapable of keeping any covenants? Well, one reason, I believe, is because once you accept that idea, that lie, it's easy to accept another lie, which says that God, when he looks down on our behavior, doesn't see a covenant-breaking people. He only sees the marks of his covenant-keeping son. Mr. Wilkerson says, quote, fulfilling God's law isn't the reason we read our Bibles or pray. We do it to know our loving Father. Likewise, in the Father's eyes, all of humankind's needs are fulfilled completely in Jesus. It's why, as God looks on us today, he doesn't see people breaking his covenant continually. Instead, he sees in us the marks of his Son, and therefore looks on us as covenant keepers. He doesn't see a list of failures next to a list of good works, with a huge imbalance in between. He doesn't see our works at all. He sees only his Son in us. You hear that? He doesn't see our works at all. He sees only his Son in us. And as he does, he bestows on us the benefits of his covenant with his Son. All forgiveness is ours. All peace is ours. All acceptance is ours. All grace abounds to us. Regardless of whether we're up or down, succeeding or failing, his grace to us never changes. Christ needs no assistance from us with his work of grace. You may wonder, don't I have a part in the work of grace? If you try to bring something to Christ's work of grace, you only mess it up. It's impossible to add to his glorious grace with our rags of unrighteousness. We don't contain grace, we only receive it. We may give it out, but it's God's grace, not ours. Sound familiar? Well, it should. It's the same kind of garbage all eternal preachers propagate. They stand behind their pulpits and they sanctimoniously declare that once we've been justified by faith, whenever God looks down at our works, whenever he looks down at us, he doesn't see us at all. He doesn't see what we're doing. He only sees Jesus. When we're unfaithful, God only sees the faithfulness of Jesus. When we fornicate, God only sees the purity of Jesus. When we lie, and oh, how many Christians lie today. The church is full of liars. When we lie, God only sees the truthfulness of Jesus. That's the message of grace. This false grace gospel has been going forth for centuries. And those who try to stand against that doctrine of demons are immediately labeled religious heretics who are trying to earn their salvation by works. Is it any wonder most of today's churches have gone to full-blown apostasy? How can any Christian survive spiritually listening to that kind of theological garbage week in and week out? I pay the people that are going to David Wilkerson's church. Anyway, this guy continues on. He's going to expound on God's grace and the main points of it. He says, quote, there are four essentials of grace for every follower of Jesus. First one, he says, grace is unassisted. We can't assist the works of grace without diluting or diminishing it. Grace is unmerited. When we detect some unrighteousness in our lives, many of us think we have to pump up our grace again with good works. No, Christ's grace toward us is totally unmerited, never partially so. Grace is unchanging. God's grace doesn't apply to us less on the days we pray less. It doesn't work that way. Even his warnings against sin are a sign of his loving grace. Grace is unending. Neither the Father nor the Son will be unfaithful to the covenant throughout eternity, never to be broken. So as we remain hid in Christ, we remain in the covenant with the Father, and we are thus safe and secure. He says the first essential of grace is that we can't assist it in any way. So what are we really talking about here? Well, grace in that context, he's saying there, that's just another term for salvation. So what he's saying is, you can't assist grace, you can't assist the process of your own salvation. There's nothing you can do in the salvation of your own soul. It's all of God and none of you. That's what he's saying. The second essential is that salvation is totally unmerited. And that's certainly true in the sense that we cannot earn salvation by doing good deeds, by obeying somebody's rules, by going to church. In that sense, it's true. But see, this guy is confusing earning salvation in the beginning by doing good works or obeying some kind of rules or regulations with carrying out our responsibility as a believer once we sin. He says, when we detect some unrighteousness in our lives, neighbors think we have to pump up our grace again with good works. You know, what does the phrase detect some unrighteousness in our lives mean? Isn't that the same as saying when we realize we're sinning or when we realize we have sinned? What do you do when you realize you've sinned? Because if that's what he's saying, which I think it is, then the proper reaction to detecting some unrighteousness in your life is to repent for that sin. Stop it. Turn away from it. Repentance is not pumping up our grace again. Repentance is not trying to merit salvation. This guy is saying that when we sin, if we do anything but trust in God's grace to forgive that sin and trust our sins are forgiven, right? If we do anything, then we're trying to merit salvation. We're pumping up our grace. We're trying to earn salvation by works. It's the same garbage that's being taught by all Calvinists and all the preachers today of grace. There's no difference here. He just has a different angle, different vocabulary, different slang, different theological database he's coming from. Regarding the third essential of grace he talks about, he says grace is unchanging. Like all eternal security preachers, he focuses on God's grace toward us or the attributes of grace itself. See, they never tell you that according to Scripture, we can respond to God's grace in many different ways. And that's the whole point. The point is not that God has grace for us, not that what grace does for us. The point is you have a responsibility to respond to that grace when God offers it to you. On the basis of your response to that grace, not the grace itself, not the function of grace itself. It's on the basis of your response, how you respond to that grace, that's going to determine your place in Christ. It's going to determine your destiny in eternity. Grace is not some principle that operates regardless of whether you're in it or out of it, or what, you know, whether you're obeying or not obeying, loving the Lord or not. God offers grace. Grace has certain attributes. And as you relate to, respond to those attributes, that's what puts you where you are in Jesus. Of course, God offers us grace. We can't earn salvation. But like I said, it's not some kind of spiritual force that operates or accomplishes the purposes of God in our lives, regardless of how we live or how we respond to it. We can insult God's grace. We can come short of it as believers. We can grieve it or fall from it. We can frustrate it. We can receive it in vain, which is impossible for any preacher of eternal security. They do not believe that verse, because once you're in grace, you can't be lost. So it's impossible for you to receive grace in vain, according to anybody who believes eternal security. That is an oxymoron, a theological oxymoron to them. They cannot explain that verse. They cannot deal with it, because it's the death knell of their whole system. Their whole system is once you receive God's grace, that's it. And Paul says you can receive that grace in vain. It can do no good for you after you receive it. These people are ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. They're stupid on purpose. And they're going to get what they deserve for being stupid on purpose. You can grow in grace or not grow in it. And you can turn grace into a license to sin, which is what 90% of today's Christians are doing. So it's not the fact that there is grace for us, or the fact that God offers it, we can't earn it, or the fact that it operates into God's grace. That's what's going to determine your destiny, your response. Not God's offer, your response. Not what Jesus did, how you respond to what Jesus did. And they never emphasize that. They always emphasize God's part, what God did. Grace, this is what grace is, this is what grace does. They never emphasize or even talk about your responsibility to react and respond properly to grace. The fourth essential of this guy's grace is that grace is unending. He says, neither the Father nor the Son will be unfaithful to the covenant they've made. That covenant's going to last eternity, throughout eternity. Can't be broken because Jesus was the one, they're both God. How can it be broken? God's not going to break his own covenant with himself. He says, as long as we remain hid in Christ, we're going to remain in that covenant between him and the Son, and we'll be safe and secure. Okay, well, aside from the fact there's not a bit of scriptural evidence to support his idea that the Father cut the new covenant with Jesus, my question is simply this. How does he define remaining hid in Christ? What's it mean to him to be hid in Christ? I mean, he's already said that we can't assist the work of grace. That means we can't do anything with regards to our own salvation except receive grace, believe. So I suppose one of the ways you remain hid in Christ is by making sure you don't do anything except believe. He also says that when we realize we're sinning or we see some unrighteousness in our life, we must never try to pump up our grace with good works. I guess that basically is the same thing. He's basically saying again, you can't try to assist the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything with regards to your own salvation. You've got to keep believing and trusting that God's grace is doing it. Assisting the Spirit equals trying to merit your own salvation. So he gives us a clue at the very end of his message here anyway. When it comes down to the conclusion of, you know, wrapping up why he thinks Jesus had to come and become like his brethren. This is what he says. This is the reason Christ had to become fully human, made like us. He completely fulfills the covenant on our behalf, and he invites us to partake of all its benefits. Through him we are fully cleansed, fully at peace with God, and abounding in his grace. We can't add anything to his finished work. His grace is fully sufficient. It's our role to receive the glorious gift and to walk in it with joy. That's our role. That's your responsibility as a believer. There it is, folks. It's your responsibility. Your role is to receive the glorious gift of grace and walk in it with joy. He says Jesus had to become like his brother in every way so he could fulfill the covenant on our behalf. That means fulfill the covenant for us. That means obey God for us. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant so we would never have to fulfill it ourselves. Of course, we couldn't fulfill it ourselves, even if we wanted to, because it's impossible. We can't. So Jesus came to fulfill the covenant, so we don't have to. We just have to receive the gift of grace that's a result of that, and walk in that grace with joy, and that's our ticket to enjoying all the benefits of obedience to God without actually having to obey God. So you can have all the benefits that come from obeying God without having to obey God through Jesus. He obeyed God for you. And that doesn't just apply to the covenant people. That applies to this life, before and after you're a Christian. That's the doctrine. We're not talking about just coming to Christ, not coming in grace. We're talking about you as a sinner and you as a Christian. Jesus did it all for you. That's our ticket. The benefits of obeying God without having to obey him because Jesus obeyed him. What a message. Thanks for nothing. I pity your flock. Just looking at the article, the title, The Sufficiency of Christ, right? The sufficiency of, what does that mean? Think about that. What does the sufficiency of Christ mean in context with this perverted doctrine of grace that's being poured out everywhere? The sufficiency of Christ. Well, if Jesus is all sufficient in your salvation, then what do you need to do? He's sufficient. He did it all. You just have to believe and keep trusting. Just keep walking in that grace. No struggles against sin. No need to repent. No need to overcome. Use your muscles, your will, your spiritual muscles to learn to overcome things and press in and push yourself and declare war on your flesh and all that kind of stuff. No need to learn about spirits or fight spirits. Just receive the gift of grace and walk in it with joy. And you'll be in hell with the rest of the Christians. The sufficiency of Christ. You look that up on the web. You're going to find out there's 100 articles on there. And 99% of those 100 articles are about why Jesus did it all for you. It's a code phrase for eternal security. If Christ is sufficient to save you, then you don't need to do anything yourself except believe and accept what he did for you. The whole idea is Jesus obeyed God, so we don't have to. In fact, Jesus obeyed God, so we don't have to try to obey God, because all our efforts at obedience are just attempts to pump up our grace or assist God in something that he needs no assistance in, or attempt to earn something that is unearnable, and blah, 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 and on and on and on it goes. That's about the crux of his message. God made a covenant with Jesus, the new covenant, because he couldn't make it with you, because you'll never keep it. Now that he made it with Jesus, you don't have to do anything to keep it. And we'll all be in heaven when it's all over. Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, you'll all be in hell, though, when it's all over. Okay, that was it. Anybody have anything to add or share or whatever? Go ahead, feel free. Sister Irma, it looks like we got Sister Irma here. Go ahead, Sister Irma, you got the mic.
Dan, I hope I can get this. It's off the cuff. I had such a burden when I read that paper today, and I only read about a fourth of it, and I was so grieved because I thought how the devil took over in Gary. He's not preaching truth. He's not preaching under the anointing, and I just was so grieved for the congregation that Dave built up and the work that he built up, and I prayed, Lord, please let Dan bring out this on his program tonight, because somebody has to take a stand against him. That's pathetic. And I was just so appalled and so grieved, and I just was praising the Lord for your message. And that's all I'm able to say right now. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you, Irma. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, it's a shame. It's very sad. But each man will take his reward with him. What that guy does to the congregation won't affect David's reward one bit. David has his reward. Whatever it is, he has it. It's set for eternity now. And that guy can't change it. He's just going to destroy here on earth what he's done. It's terrible. But the devil's winning. It says the Antichrist is going to prosper until the end. And then God's going to take care of it all. So you got to watch him prosper. It's difficult. It's maddening. It's frustrating. But that's the way it's got to be. It's the patience of the saints. All right. Joey, did you have something?
I think so.
You're sitting there. All right. I think Joey has something to share.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing those, Dan. Thank you for exposing all that false doctrines and stuff. Thank you, Irma, for sharing that as well. I appreciate you very much. The scripture comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read it in the Amplified version of the Bible. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold, and will turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myths and man-made fictions. Also in another place, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I was thinking about how so many people are stuck where they're at in the Lord, or they are just simply backsliding from God because of sin, deceptions, listening to strange voices as they are enticed by seducing spirits. Somebody mentioned this a while ago, that deception is comfortable. It makes you feel secure and confident that the opinions you believe about yourself and your relationship with God is acceptable to Him, when all along God is saying about so many people today that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Titus 1:16. Jesus said about the religious hypocrites of His day, He said that they draw nigh unto Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. The Lord also rebukes them in another place, saying, you do not have the love of God in you. More and more, Christians are being enticed by seducing spirits according to their own lusts to become workers of iniquity by doing their own wills and plans, and at the same time looking for all kinds of justifications that their works are of God, when all along they are doing everything for their own benefit. They have become lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And for such group of people that the Bible talks about, they are all going in the same road to perdition if they do not repent. People are too in love with self pleasure. Therefore, they will never do anything to pay the price to cultivate a progressive life of holiness, righteousness, and spiritual maturity in Christ Jesus. People will pretend, they will lie to themselves, they will lie to God, and they will do whatever religious flesh they can do in order to gloss over their self-serving actions. But it's nothing but a form of godliness, denying the power of God. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to people, unholy, without natural affection, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." And it says, "From such turn away." 2 Timothy 3:1-5. As long as people love the demons that gives them pleasure and content, and as long as they are too in love with themselves and their wicked conditions, they will never ever truly seek for God's hand of deliverance. As long as you love your natural Adamic relationships more than you love God's kingdom and His righteousness, you will never obey God's command to separate in order to become His son. As long as you love this life, you will never properly hate this wicked, abominable, tyrannical government system of antichrists and sodomites the way God wants you to hate it. The day of evil is increasingly taking over this nation and the whole world, and no prayers of revival and no repetitious quoting of 2 Chronicles 7:14 will ever bring down the stubborn decisions of the masses to love wickedness in their hatred for God. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." I don't personally know what that fully means, but that statement from the Lord makes me think that there will come a time when darkness will be so dark that no spiritual activity will be able to bring people into freedom and salvation, because judgment and decision time has come. People are given over to their delusions according to their own lusts, and a very clear cut division will come between the tares and the wheat, between the true Christians and Sodomite Christians or American Christians who still claims Jesus as Lord by their lips, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and unto every good work reprobate. And of course, therefore, they will continue to come under the influence of powerful demons individually and corporately along with this fallen nation, therefore be judged along with it as it gets darker and darker. "But they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and those that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." That's Malachi 3:16-18. "The hour is late, and the Lord is looking for and listening to those who truly, truly fear Him. And while there is little time left, the message about following the Lord all the way to the cross at all costs, still professing Christians who are seeking true salvation by true faith in Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of His sufferings." So anyway, that's all, guys. That's all I got for tonight. Back to Dan.
Very good, Joey. Amen. Amen. All righty. Praise the Lord. Pardon me here. He says, "I've been listening to some messages this week on the evil that is manifesting all the earth. It is terrible to behold." Exhortation that was a harvest of evil, right? Yep. Amen. That's right. All right. Well, anybody else have anything to share? Andrew, looks like we've got Brother Andrew. Go ahead, Andrew, you got the mic. Go ahead.
Well, good evening, everyone. I just wanted to get on and testify about the faithfulness of the Lord regarding seeking the truth. You know, if we really want to know the truth, God will show us the truth. Sometimes it takes wailing or crying out to God, but He will show us the truth. Oftentimes the truth is always right before our eyes, staring us in the face. The only reason we don't know the truth is because we really don't want to know the truth. If we don't want to know the truth, then at least tell God that truth. It is deadly to lie to God, since He knows when we are lying to Him, because He sees beyond our little shows that we put on for everyone else. In these last days, it is imperative that we keep ourselves hid in Christ. Jesus said in the Gospels that He is truth and that He is light. If we are going to keep ourselves hid in Christ, we must be willing to live and walk in that truth and light. It is not possible to hide in Christ and also hide or run from the truth. We must face the truth about ourselves. If we don't face the truth, but continue on in a lie, the eternal consequences are deadly. That was all I had. Back to you, Dan.
That was very good. Amen. Thanks for sharing that. Good admonition. Short and sweet, to the point. Very good. Anybody else? Nope. All right, so, well, guys, we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise.